All right, we are on still on lesson number 32. We're talking about the tribulation, and it's a longer lesson. And last time we looked at the church and the tribulation as far as the nature of the tribulation, and then we got halfway through the events of the tribulation. Now, you've had a week to for that to kind of, so to speak, marinate in your brain and your heart. Any things, any questions that that arose, or any observations that came to mind throughout the week that you wanted to point out? Or otherwise, we're just going to move on with we looked at the profile. We got to the middle of the events of the tribulation, the beginning. After the rapture, then we saw that it was dominated by the Antichrist, and we looked at his profile, and then we stopped just at there at the beginning of the career of the Antichrist. But any questions, or go ahead.
Yeah, in the scripture, it kind of talks about the end times, okay? But we're in the end times, and we have been for several, well, 1,000 years now. When they give, you know, it talks about the signs, you know, earthquakes and these words, but if Christ could come back at any time, those signs don't really mean anything to us?
Yeah, the signs that are referred to, for instance, in Matthew 24, point, as far as I understand them, point to his second coming, to his coming at the end of the tribulation,
okay.
And not to... not to the coming for the rapture. Yeah. Now, there are those there are those who would teach that some of them point to the rapture and some of them don't. And so they go through Matthew 24 kind of like people with the daisy. This one is, this one's not. This one is, this one's not. And I don't like to pick and choose. You need to have some kind of a standard by which you, you know, when you're handling the context, you just can't. Yeah, to me, it's akin to saying which spiritual gifts are for today. Well, this one is, this one's not. This one is, this one's not. I'm just not comfortable with that. I don't think that's a healthy way to interpret Scripture. So I understand the Matthew 24 signs to be a reference to the what we refer to as the second coming, or his coming in glory, and not his coming for the saints, but coming with the saints. And those prepositions, I think, are significant. Now, there are those who have made good business, who have made good business on taking the signs of Matthew 24 and parallels in Mark to point those to the rapture, and they have made quite a business, and many movies have been made accordingly. And I think that's a sensationalizing of it, and I don't think that's what it was intended for. I think they were intended for the Jewish people to be able to look at those and say, oh, we're almost done. You know, the tribulation is going to come to an end, and as we see these signs, Messiah is coming for those who are going to respond in faith. But I don't think they're for us to start. Well, let's go to page 16, okay? Here's a for instance. Page 16, under number 4, Learning to Live It, letter B. When a visiting speaker at your church preaches a sermon on the second coming of Christ, he says the Lord must return within a certain time frame. He bases his calculation on the Lord's reference to a budding fig tree. He relates this reference to the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. This generation that sees this happen will not pass away, therefore the rapture must happen soon. And I've heard sermons like that. Maybe you have as well, hopefully not for me, but you've heard sermons like that in Matthew chapter 24, which is what we were referencing in trying to answer your question. Matthew 24, verse 32... Actually, let's back up to verse 29. What a thought. Keep things in their context. Okay. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the preacher in this illustration is saying that that's a reference to what took place in 1948. I'm not convinced that it is, and I think context is telling us that Jesus is referring to his coming in glory with the saints and not coming for those who are in Christ. So, has he interpreted the passage correctly? I would say no, and so would the writers of this literature. But at the same time, you know, and this is important for us to remember, when people talk about earthquakes and different signs, have earthquakes intensified? No. Earthquakes have always taken place, okay? And to say, well, you know, but because this earthquake took place, or this hurricane took place, or this took place, you know, what, and laying out these alleged signs, you know, it's appropriate for us to remember that we're not looking for the signs, we're looking for the Son of Man, we're looking for Christ, okay? And we have this hope fixed on him, not upon a set of signs, not upon a set of natural disasters. We're not looking for those. Okay? We're looking for the Son of Man. And I realize there have been many who have merchandised all this very well, and I don't think that's, number one, I don't think it's appropriate, and I think it misleads people. Back in the 1970s is when this really became it really came full bore into the commercialization and the amount of literature that was put out in the 1970s. Hal Lindsey, what was his book? Late Great Planet Earth. And he took all these different prophetic passages and he turned them into helicopters and tanks and all these different... And he interpreted all of these different... things that Jesus and the other prophets had revealed and turned them into modern equivalents. And I just don't think you were allowed to do those things. We need to handle accurately the word of truth. And I'm convinced still of the premillennial, pre-tribulational position. I just think we need to keep passages in their context. And I was reading through a particular resource the other day, a man whom I've respected over the years, and it was a book on the parallel accounts of the Gospels, and I noted, and I hadn't noticed it before, but it clicked with me the other day, that he takes, and this kind of picks and chooses through Matthew 24, and says, this one's for the rapture, this one's for the second coming, this one's, you know, back and forth without keeping them in their context. And it was disappointing, you know, to look back at it now. But at the same time, I've learned a lot from him, and I think keeping things in their context is just healthy for all of us to do. So, all right, anything else before we get to the career of the Antichrist. All right, let's move on then. So we've looked at his profile. He's highly intelligent, a great orator, who is a capable politician and a military genius. He will be confident, which is I think Daniel goes on to actually refer to him as more as being arrogant. But here you can put all that together, and can't you see that kind of person in our culture? Who would not want him to be the leader, right? Who would not want him to be in charge? And yeah, we're going to have to give up some things here and there, but you know what? It'll be worth it if we can have that kind of a leader. And so he makes use of that. One of the first things he does, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 27 is that he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. In verse 27 says that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And again, in this context, the 1 week is a period of 7 years. That's understood by most people who hold to a literal, normal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. But he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of that week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. But this is understood by, and we see other, I think, illustrations of this, but he makes this covenant with Israel for a period of 7 years. And again, who's against peace in the Middle East? Right? And to have someone come along and say, I will guarantee peace within the Middle East. The Palestinians and the Jews will no longer be shooting each other, and there will be... I mean, look what's been going on. I think in my lifetime, how many years of peace have there been in the Middle East? I can't think of one. There has always been some shooting back and forth of conflict between Israel and the people around it. Now, you need to remember, and this is something that's not reported well at all, when Israel was established in 1948, and this is an earth-shaking thing, right? This is, by the way, this is the 100th year of the signing of the Balfour Declaration, which gave Israel... what we refer to as Palestine, which is an unfortunate word because Palestine means what? Philistines, right? It's the same word. So it's not the land of Philistia, right? It's the land of Israel, and it's the Middle East area. However, when Israel came into political existence in 1948, after all of the workings by the Zionist movement, and you can read it. I've struggled to get through a particular book on Zionism, how this all led up to 1948. It wasn't pretty, and it wasn't always done appropriately, but these communist Jewish people wanted a land, England was kind of tired of dealing with that Middle East area. Long story short, they gave the land to the Jewish people. But what part of that was that the Arabs surrounding that, particularly Jordan and surrounding Arab countries, promised their people, leave the land of Israel. Flee the land of Israel, go into these temporary camps, and we promise you that in just a short period of time, you will be allowed back in and everything will be just as it was. Israel did not kick them out of the land. Okay? Now, doesn't that sound just like the news today? Okay? The news tells you what? That all these Palestinians were kicked out by the people of Israel. That's not true. In fact, if you're an Arab today in the land of Israel, do you realize you can get free medical care? Okay. That you get all of the benefits. If you're a citizen of Israel and you're an Arab, you have freedom to do whatever you want to do, just like any other Israeli citizen. Okay. We don't hear that in our news. Israel did not kick them out. The Arabs kicked them out. Okay? You have to understand that. Now, have their promises come to fruition? Absolutely not. Okay. By the way, the other thing you need to understand is in the 1940s, the Arabs, and this does relate, I trust it does. In the 1940s, especially after the fall of World War II, some of the Nazi leadership ended up in the Middle East and trained the Arabs how to fight against the Jews. Okay? You have to grasp that as well. Okay? And it's painful reading. If you can read, if you can handle some historical fiction, but I think their research is valid. Brock and Bodie Taney, T-H-O-E-N-E, Brock and Bodie Taney, have written a series, I forget, two or three series of books on the birth of Israel in the 1940s. And now they don't give you footnotes and document everything. You can look up their resources. But if you can handle that, it's some of the most exhilarating and some of the most discouraging things you've ever read. But it's worth your time if you can handle the emotional ups and downs. But they're Christian people who actually used to write for some famous TV shows back in the 70s, somewhat conservative at the time. But they've done the research and dug into this, and it's... I think I've put some of my copies in the church library if you want to borrow them and read them. But be prepared for some great exhilaration and then just some real frustration as you read them. Now, having said all that, giving you that historical background, who wouldn't want peace in the Middle East? You know, when we were there 5 years ago, we were safe, but at the same time, we also went to locations that were already safe. Okay, and there were some places you just didn't go to. But I know people who have made numerous trips to Israel and have never had a problem. But there are certain neighborhoods, certain communities you stay out of. Okay, but it's a violent time. And it has been since Israel came on the scene. Now, Antichrist comes in and makes a treaty with Israel and allows her to rebuild the temple and to renew her worship there. And there is not too far, actually, if you're looking at the prayer wall on the western side of the Temple Mount, and if you turn around over here, I forget, two or three story building, there's in this area of Jerusalem, there is what is, are they called the Temple Institute? Is that what they're called? And their purpose is to reestablish the worship on the Temple Mount. They have priestly garments already sewn up. They have been breeding animals for sacrifice. They have a menorah already built, and it's on display in this big display case, solid gold. They have all the different utensils that are necessary for the temple. These people are serious about seeing this reestablished. They have figured out genealogies and who can be the priest and all these priests and all these different Levites that are needed. These people are serious. Now, does that mean that Christ is going to come again because all these people are doing all these things? No. At the same time, it kind of looks like a stage is being set for the restoration of worship on the Temple Mount. Now, if that takes place, if Israel is allowed to put a temple again up on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock and that mosque are up there, that's going to create all kinds of havoc. Okay, who controls the Temple Mount? Islam. Okay, and it's weird when Jerusalem was liberated by Israeli paratroopers in the war. They wanted the Western Wall, and they were given a choice. Well, should we go ahead and take the Temple Mount? And whoever was in charge said, not at this time. And so the Temple Mount is under Muslim control. The Western Wall and everything that's over on the western side was an Arab neighborhood, and that got bulldozed, okay, which infuriated everybody who was Arab. But the Jews have the Western Wall, okay, and they have access to all of that. Now, if you can come in and say, I will guarantee peace in the Middle East, and if you are an intelligent, great orator, a capable politician, a military genius, and speak with great confidence, people are going to say, sure, whatever the cost, right? Whatever needs to be done, we are tired of war in the Middle East. Now, the second thing there, during the first half of the tribulation, he will rise to the state of a world power. We see that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. And again, Daniel chapter 11. In 7:24 tells us that the ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he will be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, and the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. So he will arise to the power, and in the middle of the tribulation, as we saw in Daniel 9:27, he will break the treaty. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he will initiate worship of himself. Remember that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, let's back up to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that demands a restoration of a temple. So we've had the tabernacle of Moses. We had the tabernacle, and that existed all the way up through the time of David. David organized all of the materials that were needed and designed all these things that were needed, and Solomon built the first temple that was destroyed in 586. It was rebuilt about 70 years later, and that is the temple then that Herod remodeled and turned into one of the wonders of the ancient world, right? That temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and that has been in desolation all these years. This temple will be rebuilt during this time of the tribulation, and it too will be destroyed. But he will set himself up in that temple, on the Temple Mount, and will be worshipped as God. Okay. So, I think I told you this last week, I did not think that was ever possible, that people would be so gullible as to worship somebody and refer to someone as God. And again, that took us back a little bit to some of the things that were stated back at the beginning of Obama's administration. Go back and read what was stated about him by these, people from Hollywood, but people of the media, different politicians who referred to him in a divine way. Okay, it's very possible. So, again, doesn't mean that it has to take place in exactly the same way, but this man will initiate worship of himself, and then he will begin a program of persecution of Israel in Revelation chapter 12. And we have two passages we want to look at here, and I need to move along. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Now the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, in other words, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the water which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that generally, again, is understood to be a reference to the woman being a reference to Israel, giving a birth to Christ and other descendants that are from the people of Israel who have trusted in Christ. In other words, Messianic Jews. All right, so we've looked at the beginning of the tribulation, the first half, the midpoint. At the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be defeated by Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 19. Would somebody like to read verses, 17 through 21? Any taker? You want to read that? Go ahead. Okay, so that describes the battle of Armageddon. It's a reference to, there's a little range of hills here, nothing drastic. When the word Armageddon just simply, the first two letters, A-R, are the Hebrew word for mountain or hill. Okay, so the hill or the mount, they call them mountains, and it's like, well, it's like Mount Cato in Mankato, or the ski place. No, that's Mount Cato. It's like, actually, it's a bunch of ravines, you know, kind of over here. But anyway, it's kind of the same thing, right? But if you've been up there, but what you can do when you're up here at Megiddo, somewhere in this, over in this neck of the woods, is this valley here, kind of a triangular-shaped valley. It's one of the flattest places in all of, well, I think it is, the largest flat area in the entire land of Israel. This is a place that, if you study history, more battles have been fought here, more decisive battles have been fought here in world history than any other place on the planet. Okay? And it's this huge flat area. It's wonderful farmland. Israel has an air base in there. That they have, elevators. They can take all of their airplanes and store them underground. It's a really fascinating valley. But from up here, you can look over this valley and see this. And then Nazareth is kind of up in this neck of the woods. And if you're up on the hill of Nazareth, on the south side of Nazareth, and you look south, you look over this entire valley. Okay. And I'm convinced, and I don't have any necessarily scriptural proof for this, but I'm convinced that Jesus, as a young man, could look out over this valley and, knowing the future, could contemplate what was going to take place in that day. Again, I'm reading in some white space. I understand that. But I know Jesus knows the future, and I know he knows that he was coming to defeat this leader and all of those associated with him. But this valley, and then there's a river that runs this direction. It's where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal. It's the brook Kishon, is that right? And then this comes over this direction, and then it begins to dip down here toward the Jordan River, and this valley extends this way. But in here is, it's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Esdraelon Valley, and there's one other name for it. But this is a huge place. Multiple millions of people can be in this at one time. And those who are on the hills to the south and to the north can watch what takes place down in that valley. And this is that description that was read for us. All right, the relationship of the church to the tribulation, and we need to move along here. First of all, the church will not go through the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation excludes the church. We know it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel recorded that these things were determined for your people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Okay? So, it is determined for the people of Israel. It's a time of purification, of preparation for them. Secondly, the church is promised to be kept from the horrors of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 3. And many would understand Revelation 3 and verse 10 to be a reference to that. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. By the way, that phrase, to test those who dwell on the earth, follow that expression throughout the book of Daniel. I think it's a reference to unbelievers upon the planet Earth during the time of the tribulation. But what Jesus says there is you will be kept from that time. So you will not go through the period of the tribulation. Secondly, the church will be judged during the tribulation. We talked about this last time. Wasn't it? The judgment seat of Christ we talked about, the Bema seat during the tribulation. And I gave you references here. Your works will be evaluated during that period of time. Rewards will be given. But your sins have already been judged. Okay? The Bema seat is not a time where our sins will be addressed. Our sins were addressed at the cross. Okay? And you have to keep that in your thinking. Now, will our works be judged? Can we have works that are rewards that we are not given? Can we, in a sense, enter into his presence empty-handed? And I think the answer is yes. But we will not be judged for our sins. Christ was judged for our sins. So I think during this tribulation, this battle, especially at the end, but during the tribulation time, we are in the presence of Christ, and the evaluation of all those who are in Christ will take place at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, the church will participate in the marriage of the Lamb during the tribulation. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Now, I'm reading my numbers wrong. There we go. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Who is his wife? Okay? Follow that from the rest of the New Testament. It's a reference to church. right? The church is the bride of Christ. Now, I understand, you know, in this, there's a division is too strong. There's a difference of how people, theologians, understand this marriage supper of the Lamb. If you go to the next page, and then we'll come back to page 15. But there are those who understand the marriage supper of the Lamb to be taking place throughout the tribulation. There are others, and I am of the persuasion that I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is associated with the kingdom, and that the kingdom is this long celebration, in part of the marriage of the Lamb. It's also obviously a time of the restoration of Israel and all of that. But nonetheless, just want you to understand that good theologians stand and understand that a little bit differently. But not a problem that it's the marriage of the Lamb taking place during the tribulation. Letter D, the church will return with Christ at the end of the tribulation. And again, this is just one reference, but Revelation 17 and verse 14. And they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And that seems to be a reference to the return. Again, Christ comes. Well, go to the next page. And this chart is helpful, I think, to keep in mind. We are in the church age. No one argues that. But there are those who would... let's just leave it at that. We're in the church age. The rapture is a reference to Christ coming for his church. And the passages that express the teaching on the rapture... have us meeting Christ in the air. References to the second coming, the revelation of Christ, have Christ coming to the earth, setting foot on the Mount of Olives. Okay? And there's a distinction, there's a difference between those two things. So Christ comes for his church. At the revelation of Christ, he comes with his church. And you can see the chart, and I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But so, tying all this together then, let's go to two passages of Scripture then. Let's go to 1 John. We already referenced this earlier. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. So, in the making of theology practical, what difference does it make about your view of the end times? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." In other words, the way you live is evidence of your birth, right? Of your spiritual birth. The one who practices righteousness. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God," that we should be called born ones of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us," or we could translate it in one sense, "does not understand us, because they did not know or understand him." Right? Did they know Christ? Yeah, they said, "Yeah, we know him. You know, his father was the craftsman in Nazareth, and we know him, we know his brothers." Did they understand him? No. Okay. And I think there's that distinction. We can know something without understanding something. Beloved, verse 2, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, what? The return of Christ should impact the way we live here and now, right? The one who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. We don't want to, as verse 28 says, we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to have confidence, right? Not arrogance, not pride, but we can stand before him by his grace, knowing that God has accomplished these things in our life, and we can be confident in that time. Okay? That's not because of us, but it's because of his work. The other passage is 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's... Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'm going to read quite a bit here, but this all ties together, I think. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice, by the way, putting themselves on the same authority level as Old Testament prophets. Okay? So, you accept the authority of Old Testament Scripture, accept the authority of New Testament Scripture. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, what? Uniformitarianism, right? Everything's the same, always will be the same, always has been the same, always will be the same. Well, again, what does that assume? That assumes a closed system. And I'm talking here about a closed or an open system, a closed system that there is no one who can act upon this universe from the outside. That's a closed system. Do we believe in that? The answer is no. We believe in an open system in which God, who is outside of this universe, the creator and the sustainer of this universe, can act in this universe whenever he chooses. Okay? The secular world, uniformitarianism, denies that. We believe God can work when he chooses. Now, verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Did Peter believe in the account of the flood during the time of Noah? The answer is yes, right? There's a good verse for you. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." In other words, God does not see time the way we do. That does not mean, and I had someone tell me this several years ago, "Well, you know, there were 7 days of creation, so there must be 7,000 years of human existence." No, that's, you can't get there from there. You can't interpret it that way. The point is, God can act in time just as easily in one day as in over a long period of time. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Some of your translations may say toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God will be working and bring you to repentance in his time. But the day of the Lord, which is what the tribulation is, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, does that sound like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3? Okay. It's the same thing. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Stop there a second. What does Peter say about the writings of the Apostle Paul? They are scripture. Okay? So when people say, well, it wasn't accepted as scripture until, you know, some church council decided it was scripture, no. This was accepted as scripture in the very same time in which Paul was writing. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the errors of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Okay? Your view of the end time should lead to personal holiness. Right? That's what Peter says. That's what John says. If your view of the end times just leads you to argue about the end times, you are missing the biblical purpose of the revelation of the end times. God's purpose is that it should bring you to a more Christ-like holiness, and a hope and a comfort regarding the future. All right, we need to stop there. Next time, and I don't know if you need 2 weeks for this, Brad is going to teach us in the next lesson, lesson number 33 on the kingdom. And just, if you need to take 2 weeks, we'll do that. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. We need to stop and head upstairs. Father, again, thank you for these promises you've given to us. Thank you for this revelation. And give us grace to handle accurately the word of truth. Give us grace to respond with hope. Give us grace to respond with a desire to purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. Father, may these things weigh heavy on us in the sense that they influence us to live for your glory. And we will thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.